You got your Bibles with you. I want to turn and look at John chapter 19. John chapter 19. We are going to be looking at verses 23 to 37. What a powerful baptism. I'm sitting there thinking, how in the world am I going to preach on the crucifixion after a baptism like that? It was already a mess out there. Before we read from our text, though, I wanted to start with just a quick thought here. Most of you know that my wife and I are adopting our son, and he spent 8 weeks in the NICU, and most of you know that he got to come home with us a little over 4 weeks ago. 4 weeks ago yesterday, he got to come home with us. Well, it has been a complete joy to have him in our home. The only, I guess, downside would be we are sleeping far, far less with him in our home. He is still dealing with withdrawals, and we're still giving him medicine twice a day, and so nights can be very difficult for him. I've read to him 1 Corinthians 13 already multiple times. I've told him, love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not insist on its own way. And he just gives you that smile and doesn't seem to follow through on obeying 1 Corinthians 13, not just yet. Anyway, but very early on, it was maybe 3 or 4 days after he had come home. I had probably slept about 3 or 4 hours a night, and I came to study John chapter 19. I had my D.A. Carson commentary out, and I was reading D.A. Carson's commentary, widely considered the best commentary on John's gospel. And I sat there and I read it, I don't know for how long, maybe 30 minutes. And after about 30 minutes of reading it that afternoon, I thought to myself, D.A. Carson, I have no idea what you are saying at this moment. I had to close, I just couldn't think straight. I was so tired. Went to the grocery store a few days later and was doing the self-checkout. And I rang up my items, I ran my card, and I stood there waiting. And I stood there waiting. And then the lady who's there, the attendant, she came over and she pressed the credit card button for me. I said, oh, duh, I've got to press the credit card button. After that, I thought, if I need help getting through the self-checkout, how am I going to study and prepare for John 19? Well, all that to say, I'm building this up to say, I want to point out my wife's love. I'm already in trouble. My wife's sacrificial love. It has been amazing to see her in the middle of the night. Her arms are hurting, her back is hurting, and she's rocking him to sleep again. And she has told me time and again, you can go back to bed. Scott, you can go back to bed. You got to have your sleep. You got to be well rested. Over and over, even last night, she was telling me, go back to bed. So she has showed our son, Michael, amazing sacrificial love. She has shown me amazing sacrificial love. But by extension, she has shown all of you sacrificial love by allowing me to go back to sleep. I thought about Kelly, how many nights she stayed up with Micah and Molly showing sacrificial love to all of us and to Mark and to their children. That should not go unnoticed. So let's read from John chapter 19. We're starting in verse 23. Please hear this public reading of God's word. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. Let's pray together. Father, what a joy, what a privilege it is to worship with your people every Sunday here. What an amazing baptism we just saw. Just what a profound, powerful testimony to your grace, to your patience with Miss Dorothy. We rejoice in that baptism, and we rejoice in our own salvation and your patience that you have shown us. Father, as we come to just an incredibly weighty text today, I certainly feel my own inadequacies to preach such a text, and I feel my own weaknesses to preach such a text. So again, I would ask that your power would be made perfect in my weakness this afternoon. And I pray that you'd open up our eyes, that we would behold wondrous things from this passage of Scripture, that we would see the glory of King Jesus that is so radiantly on display in this passage of Scripture. And I pray that as we see his glory, we would be changed and transformed from one degree of glory to the next. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we come now to the crucifixion account of Jesus as recorded in John's Gospel. Now, I think that there is a couple of things to say. Number one, I would say that we are approaching holy ground when we are coming to the crucifixion account of Jesus. In any one of the Gospels, we are approaching holy ground. That is for sure. But I think for us as Christians, for sure, there is probably a danger for us when we approach a crucifixion account of Jesus. And this is what I mean. I think it can be too easy for us to become desensitized, to become numb to the reality of Christ's agony and suffering. It's too easy to approach the crucifixion and sufferings of Christ in a sort of detached manner. We can approach the sufferings of Christ too casually because we know all the facts surrounding it. We've heard it so many times. We maybe grew up in church and we've heard the crucifixion account over and over and over, so we can come to this text and we can sort of just read through it quickly, assuming we've thought about it and know it so well, and just approach it casually. We can even approach the crucifixion with cold hearts. So we must remember that his agony must never become a matter of dispassionate interest. We must not forget that Christ's passion and agony was real. The scourging that he received was real, as Mark powerfully talked about last Sunday. The crown of thorns was real. One author that I was reading recently said this about the crown of thorns. He said, "There Jesus stood, his face bruised, swollen and bleeding, and that thorny crown upon his head. He was so alone, friendless, forsaken, betrayed." The mocking and the spit to his face was real. The nails were real. Every anguished breath that Jesus took on the cross was real. And above all, his love was and is real. So may God deliver us from ever seeing these things too casually or with cold hearts. So how should we approach a passage like this? Well, let me use an illustration that may seem a little strange at first, but the Masters, it's a golf tournament. It's one of the four major championships that's going on this weekend in Augusta. It goes every year there, and I just happened to see some of it online, and Tiger Woods hit a shot off to the right into the trees and sort of past the trees, and you know how all the spectators gather around to watch him shoot this shot. And he had to shoot a shot that would go out and kind of curve back around to the green, and he hit this amazing shot. It went out, curved, came right down on the green. They showed a replay of it from the other angle, and I saw there was a young kid, a teenager, was watching him right behind Tiger Woods. And they did it in slow motion. This teenager, you can see him, just the wonder and the awe that he has. As soon as he hits it, he leans forward, his mouth drops. He's just like stunned as the ball curves and lands. And I thought, if a teenage boy could be filled with wonder at a shot by Tiger Woods, a golf shot, how much more should we be filled with wonder when we approach the crucifixion of Jesus Christ? We should behold with wonder the matchless love and infinite condescension of the one who came to seek and to save the lost. I mean, last Sunday when Mark was preaching, if you missed his sermon, I would strongly encourage you to go back and listen to his sermon, one of the most powerful sermons you will ever hear last Sunday. The second half of that sermon, he's talking about the sufferings of Christ, and I was sitting out there with worship just stirring within me. I was filled with wonder afresh, and I was thinking, what a Savior. What a Savior that we worship that would endure this so that I could receive adoption, so that I could receive redemption, that my sins could be paid for. So let's start in verse 23 of our text. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus. It's just six words that we can rush right past these six words, but I don't want us to rush past these six words. In ancient times, crucifixion was synonymous with horror and shame, a death inflicted on slaves, bandits, prisoners of war, and revolutionaries. I want to use Paul from Philippians chapter 2 to remind us about the lowliness of Jesus Christ, the condescension of Jesus Christ. From Philippians 2,
Verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or something to be exploited, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Charles Spurgeon says that what Paul is doing here is he's leading us down the steep staircase that the Son of God descended in Philippians 2. He's leading us down this steep staircase that the Son of God descended. The first step down was a massive step down. He humbled himself by taking the form of a servant. That's the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, do we realize what a tremendous thing it was for the Son of God to be placed in the womb of a virgin? There's the first step down, and he's born in utter poverty. He's born in a manger with ritual and physical uncleanness all around him. He's born in utter poverty, but that's not the end of his descent downward. Later on in his ministry, if you remember in Matthew's gospel, he said the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head as he continues his descent downward. And then he is betrayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. And then he endures a mockery of a trial. And then he is spit upon. Charles Spurgeon said, these are terrible words. Then did they spit in his face. No one can know all the shame the Lord of glory suffered when his creatures spit in his face. And he continued down as he goes before Pilate. And he is scourged as he is stripped and scourged. But that is not the end. He continues downward as he carries his cross. And he stumbles under the weight of his cross. And he continues downward as he's nailed to a tree. And he continues downward to the bottom, which is death. But it's not any old death. It's even death on a cross. The crucifixion was so brutal that no Roman citizen could be crucified without the sanction of the emperor. Crucifixion was considered too cruel and so shameful that you wouldn't even talk about it in polite conversation. I mean, that's just amazing. You wouldn't even talk about crucifixion. And yet here in John 19, we see the Lord Jesus Christ dying the odious, revolting death on the cross, reserved for public enemies and the dregs of the criminal justice system. The language that Paul uses in Philippians 2 is meant to shock. Jesus died on a cross. That is meant to shock us. That's the first thing. Shouldn't lose sight of the reality of the crucifixion and how shocking it is. Let's keep going. Verse 23 again. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. Let me stop right here. Again, we know the details surrounding the crucifixion. We know they took his garments. We know they divided them. Now, there's four parts. There's four soldiers. And we know the tunic was seamless. So they cast lots to fulfill Scripture. We know all these facts. But they're so easy to rush past this. Do we realize this? Again, verse 23, when the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments. What does that mean? That means that Jesus was stripped naked. I remember the first time I heard that he was naked, I couldn't believe it. I was stunned that the Son of God would be stripped naked and shamed on the cross. So he's stripped naked. He has made a public spectacle in the shame of nakedness. I think about 2 Corinthians chapter 8, where Paul says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, he was infinitely rich, yet for your sake he became poor. He became utterly poverty stricken on the cross so that we, by his poverty, might become rich. I mean, the depths of humiliation into which the Son of God descended. Hebrews 12, a famous portion of Scripture. We know part of it. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. But have we ever thought about those three words, despising the shame? Despising the shame. He was shamed on the cross. I love Charles Spurgeon. He said, he wore my nakedness when he died upon the cross. I wear his robes, the royal robes of the King of Kings. So again, second half of 23. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the Scripture which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. This is a fulfillment of Psalm 22, verse 18. These soldiers probably had never even heard of Psalm 22:18. They probably never even read Psalm 22:18, and yet unknowingly and involuntarily, they are fulfilling the precise details of this Old Testament prophecy. So we know that the cross was not an accident of history. It came to pass through the invisible hand of a sovereign
providence. God was over all that was done here. Okay, let's keep going. So the soldiers did these things into verse 24. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." I mean, here we have to see the compassion, the sympathy of the Lord Jesus Christ in this moment. He was in limitless pain, dying on the cross. Just think about Luke's gospel for a second. Think about at the beginning, Jesus began by caring for his tormentors. He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Later, in Luke 23, he turns to the thief on the cross next to him, has compassion on the thief on the cross next to him, and says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And here, he looks at his mother. He knows his mother must be going through her darkest hour. Remember way back in Luke 2, Simeon's picks up Jesus when he's presented at the temple, and he says specifically to Mary, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also." This sword was piercing Mary. Jesus is intimately aware of that. He looks at her with sympathy and compassion, and he cares for her in this hour and says, "Woman, behold your son." Incredible. Which the disciple whom he loved is John, very likely. And he says to John, "Behold your mother." Amazing compassion, amazing tenderness from the Lord Jesus Christ here as he is in limitless pain on the cross, caring for his own. The end of verse 27, "And from that hour the disciple took her to his own home." Verse 28, an incredible verse. Verse 28 says, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, 'I thirst.'" I thirst. Another verse we could rush right past and not see the magnitude of this word. I wish I could lay out totally and completely the magnitude of verse 28. I mean, what a sight this is. "The maker of heaven and earth, which with parched lips..." The Lord of glory in need of a drink. One pastor said, "The one who made all the oceans and rivers and fountains of water was parched with thirst as he died for you and me." Certainly this cry of thirst tells us of the intensity of what Jesus had just suffered. Tells us of the intensity of what he had just suffered. We should mark the wondrous grace here. He thirsted on the cross so that we might drink the water of life and thirst no more forever. And again, the condescension of Jesus, the Lord of glory on his throne and the crucified dried up with thirst. That massive condescension from Jesus Christ. You remember way back in John 7, the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles. Remember the last day, the great day of the feast. There's thousands of people around, and Jesus probably went to a prominent spot, and he began to shout, he began to cry out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Well, how in the world can Jesus offer us the water of life in abundance? Well, it's because he had to go outside the city bearing his own cross. He had to go up a hill of Golgotha. He had to be nailed to the tree. And he had to cry, "I thirst." His jaws were dry with the dust of death as he pays the penalty of our sin. As he had become a curse for us. Galatians 3:13 says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree.'" Jerry Bridges defines God's grace like this. He says, "I believe that a biblical definition of grace is God's blessings through Christ to people who deserve his curse." God's blessings through Christ to people who deserve his curse. So have we lost sight of the exceeding sinfulness of sin? Have we forgotten that sin is cosmic treason against our Creator? And that we really do deserve the curse of God? So what did it mean for the Lord Jesus Christ to become a curse for us? I want to borrow from R.C. Sproul from a talk that he gave at Together for the Gospel. I think it was maybe 2008. If you've never seen it, the curse motif of the Atonement, I believe, is the title of that talk. I would commend that talk to you.
But in that talk, he said, if we want to understand God's curse, we need to think of it as the opposite of one of God's blessings, as the opposite of one of God's blessings. So he takes Numbers 6:24, the well-known blessing of Numbers 6:24. Numbers 6:24 says, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you. When we reverse this well-known blessing, we have a horrifying picture of the curses of God. And Sproul said it like this. May the Lord curse you and abandon you. May the Lord keep you in darkness and give you only judgment without grace. May the Lord turn his back upon you and remove his peace from you forever. If there was ever an obscenity that violates contemporary community standards, it was Jesus on the cross. As God takes our sin and puts it upon his dearly beloved Son, the light of God's countenance was turned off. All blessedness was removed from his Son whom he loved, and in his place was the full measure of the divine curse. So what a verse, verse 28, is pointing to the magnitude of what he has suffered. He has become a curse for us. Verse 29, a jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. It is finished. What a great cry this is from the Lord Jesus. This sums up the greatest work that has ever been done. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we read that Jesus uttered a loud cry just before his death. In Matthew and Mark, they both mention that Jesus was given a drink right before this loud cry. So very likely, this loud cry that Jesus gave was, it is finished. It was a shout of victory from the Lord Jesus Christ. One commentator said, did Jesus, with great effort, pull up himself and whisper an additional plea for relief? No, he shouted, it is finished, and bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Jesus is saying, I have paid for the last sin of the worst sinner who will ever trust in me. If you are a Christian in this room, then every sinful action, past, present, and future, is paid for. I mean, that's just a mass of sin in this room. Every sinful thought, past, present, and future, is paid for. Every sinful attitude, past, present, and future, has been paid in full. This is glorious good news. Let me just give you Hudson Taylor's conversion story because it fits in with this verse, verse 30. Hudson Taylor was the founder of the China Inland Mission, lived in mid-1800s to early 1900s. He grew up in a wonderful Christian home. His parents, James and Amelia Taylor, sought to raise their children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. They had devotions with their children twice every single day. And every night before they went to bed, James Taylor came in and prayed with his children. And oftentimes, James Taylor would tell his children, learn to love your Bibles, James Taylor would tell them. Eventually, Hudson Taylor would learn to love his Bible. But when he turned 15 years of age, he got a job at a bank. And he was influenced negatively by his co-workers there. And he started drifting from the faith. Slowly he found family devotions boring and irksome. He was irritated, angered by the devotion. Sadly, I can relate with Hudson Taylor. Grew up in a wonderful Christian home, and I often found devotions boring and couldn't wait till they were over, sadly. That was his condition. Fast forward until he's about 17 years of age. Maybe a month or two after his 17th birthday, he decided he had some free time one afternoon, and he decided he wanted to read something. He looked around for books, didn't see anything interesting. He looked down and saw a basket, and it was filled with various pamphlets. He picked out a pamphlet. It was a gospel tract. And he thought, okay, this will start with an interesting story, and then it's going to give me a moral lesson. I'll take the story, and I'll forget the second half of it. He wanted to read this uninterrupted, so he headed off to a warehouse that his dad stored supplies on their property, and he headed off to that warehouse, closed the door, and began to read this gospel tract. Well, unbeknownst to him, 50 miles away was his mother. His mother was visiting her sister, and that afternoon, at this very moment, she was free, and she felt that she needed to pray for Hudson Taylor. So she began to earnestly plead with God for Hudson's salvation. While he is picking up this tract, his godly mother is praying for his salvation. So he started to read this gospel tract, and it told a story of a coal miner. This coal miner was dying of tuberculosis. And some Christians got word of it, and they came to visit this coal miner who was dying of tuberculosis, and they began to share the gospel with this coal miner. They walked him through various scripture passages. The miner was struck by the Bible's teaching that Jesus bore our sins in his own body on the cross. When the dying man was told about Christ's cry of "It is finished" from the cross, he comprehended its significance with regard to the complete provision that had been made for his own salvation, and that day prayed to become a Christian. So this is what Hudson's reading, this story, this account. This man had been converted in part, large part due to this cry from Jesus, "It is finished." Hudson's attention was arrested by a single phrase in the tract, "The finished work of Christ." Why does the author use this expression, he wondered. Immediately, Jesus' declaration from the cross, "It is finished," came to mind. What was finished? Hudson pondered further. A full and perfect atonement and satisfaction for sin. The debt was paid by the substitute. Christ died for my sins. If the whole work was finished and the whole debt paid, what is there left for me to do? Hudson later wrote of that moment, "And with this dawned the joyful conviction, as light was flashed into my soul by the Holy Spirit, that there was nothing in the world to be done but to fall down on my knees and accepting this Savior and his salvation to praise him forevermore." Hudson falls down there in that warehouse and asks Jesus to become his personal Savior. There is plenty more to that story that I'll save much of that second half for maybe a later time, but I will say one thing. Months later, he was in his house, I think, and he picked up a journal. He thought it was his journal, but it was his sister's journal, and he opened that journal up on accident, and he caught this line that his sister said, "I will pray, earnestly pray, for Hudson's salvation every day until he becomes a Christian." You have a godly sister, a godly mother and father praying for Hudson's salvation, and he comes to saving faith in large part because of this cry from Jesus, "It is finished," that Jesus cried. Salvation has been paid for. Our response is to turn from sin and just trust and rest in the finished work of Christ. We don't bring any works, no works at all. Our works are filthy rags. Nothing in our hands we bring, simply to the cross we cling. Let me keep going here. Verse 31. "Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water." Let me just stop right here. This is a fulfillment of Zechariah 12:10, an amazing fulfillment of this prophecy. "They will look on him whom they have pierced." Now, think about this. Pilate sent these soldiers not to pierce Jesus' side. They sent the soldiers to break the legs of the three of them, Jesus and the two thieves on the crosses there. So they came to break their legs, and so in order that they can't breathe, and they would die much quicker. And they came with some kind of metal mallet, probably, and they probably were working in twos, and they were working outward in, and they smashed the two outside guys' legs, moved inward to Jesus, and they see that Jesus is already dead. These soldiers probably had never heard of Zechariah 12, verse 10. This prophecy had been lying for hundreds of years there, waiting for this perfect fulfillment. And then, sort of in an act of savage violence, this soldier just takes the spear and rams it into Jesus' side and yanks it out, perfectly fulfilling this prophecy from Zechariah 12, verse 10. And then out flows blood and water. All kinds of different opinions on this. I think one of the big things here is this is showing that Jesus was dead. There was no doubt about it. He was dead. He didn't faint. He didn't swoon on the cross. He was dead on the cross. That is certainly one of the things we can pull from this. I'll just give you Martin Lloyd-Jones' take on this. He was a medical doctor, and this is his take. Lloyd-Jones said that Jesus suffered in such an intense manner that his physical heart ruptured, literally broke. The agony was so great that it literally burst and broke his heart. And when your heart burst and breaks, Lloyd-Jones said there would be sort of the water would fill up inside the pericardial sac, and this spear would have gone into the heart and come out, and water and blood would have come out. That's Lloyd-Jones' take. I think certainly that this, the flow of blood and water, was a significant declaration that the true fountain for sin was thrown open, and that henceforth sinners might come boldly for Christ for pardon and wash and be clean. The fountain of forgiveness is open wide. The water symbolizes the water of life flowing from the Savior's side. It's easy to think of that famous hymn that we sang last Sunday. "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains." Verse 35. "He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth,
that you also may believe. I believe this is John talking here in this verse, that he is the eyewitness. And he's saying that these things, he's telling the truth that you also may believe. So I think this is the big application point of this text, is that we would believe, that we would rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ. He has written these things so that faith would be kindled in its readers, that we would turn from sin and trust in, rest in the finished work of Christ, that we would believe. That's why these have been recorded. He's an eyewitness. He's telling the truth. Jesus has died. He cried out, "It is finished," on the cross. They pierced him and blood and water flowed. Forgiveness is available. Forgiveness is free from Christ. Turn from sin and trust in, believe, rest in the finished work of Christ. That's the big application point from this text. Verse 36, "For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken." And again, another scripture says, "They will look on him whom they have pierced." In terms of the first verse mentioned, "Not one of his bones will be broken," very likely this is pointing to Exodus 12, verse 46, when the Passover was instituted, when that sacrifice was instituted, the command was given of the Passover lamb that not one bone of the sacrificial lamb should be broken. So what John is doing is he's pointing and viewing Jesus as the perfect Passover offering. Pointing to Jesus, the perfect Passover offering. Now, before we close, I have some application points. I think you could go in hundreds of directions in terms of application when considering the cross of Christ. I've got 9 application points. Not going to spend a lot of time on them. You could probably go in lots of directions, but I've got 9 application points in light of the cross of Christ and the sufferings of Christ. Number one, Charles Spurgeon said, "The doctrine of Christ and him crucified is always with me." The doctrine of Christ and him crucified is always with me. Can we truthfully say that the doctrine of Christ and him crucified is always with us? How much time do we spend thinking about the cross? How much time do we spend looking at the cross, in gazing upon the cross, in surveying the cross from all its angles? Matthew Henry, I remember he said one time, "Take a walk by faith and meditation to Mount Calvary. There's nothing like it." Are we taking that walk by faith and meditation to Calvary? I think this one is so important. I think everything flows from this. We got to be cross-centered people. We got to dwell on the cross, go back to the cross over and over again. That's number one. Number two, we should clothe ourselves, all of us, with humility toward one another, as 1 Peter 5 says. I mean, there's no room for boasting for any of us. Jonathan Edwards once said, "You contribute nothing to your salvation except the sin that made it necessary." And one author said, "Humility is not an accomplishment. It is a worshipful response to what Christ has done." It's a worshipful response to what Christ has done. I remember Carl Henry, it's in a book that some of us are reading, D.A. Carson was interviewing him and another theologian, and he was trying to ask them how they have maintained their humility in their ministries, and they were both embarrassed and just kind of sputtering around, and all of a sudden, Carl Henry burst out and said, "How can anyone be proud when standing next to the cross?" We cannot be proud when standing next to the cross. I think of the hymn by Isaac Watts, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride." We despise our pride when we survey the wondrous cross. Number three, we have in this passage, we see the matchless tenderness and sympathy of the Lord Jesus Christ as he cares for his mother. John Piper says, "If Jesus could provide for the needs of his own in a moment of his deepest weakness and humiliation, how much more can he provide for your need in his present power and exaltation? Therefore, we should do, as the Apostle Peter says, we should be casting our cares on him, knowing that he cares for us." So are we doing this? Are we casting our cares on the Lord Jesus Christ? Our cares from work or school or family or whatever it is, are we casting them out on the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that he cares deeply for us? Number four, my sin and your sin must be extremely horrible if this was the cost of our redemption. So we should cultivate a great hatred for our sin. Hatred for our sin is an appropriate response to the cross. We should not tolerate our sin in light of the cross. Christ bled and died for this sin. I will therefore have nothing to do with it. So we must act with spiritual violence against our sin. And remember Jesus' cry, "I thirst," on the cross so that we could drink from the fountain of living waters. So how can we turn from the fountain of living waters to the broken cisterns of sin in this world when we consider the high cost of our redemption? Number five, God's love must be manifestly wonderful if this is the extent to which he would go to secure our pardon. One pastor said it like this, "Love is the Son of God hanging by his arms. his muscles paralyzed and unable to respond. Love is God's son fighting to raise himself in order to get one short breath. Love is carbon dioxide mounting in the lungs, cramps partially subsiding, allowing our Lord to push himself spasmodically upward for life-giving oxygen. This is a picture of God's love. Still, it is only suggested of his deeper love, his willingness to bear our sin and suffer separation from his beloved Father. Number six, we should want to serve and honor and glorify the Lord with our lives. R.C. Sproul, his mentor was Dr. John Gerstner. R.C. Sproul said of Dr. John Gerstner that John Gerstner was the sharpest thinker he ever met. John Gerstner was an intense, very intense man. If you've ever seen him teach with his chalk and everything, he's just got this deep voice. He's breaking chalk. He's just slamming it around. He's just making a mess of himself. But I love his testimony. He grew up in a non-Christian home. He didn't go to church until he was dating a girl in high school, and she went to church, and he began attending this church with her. He said he doesn't remember hearing the gospel in all those times going to that church. Now, maybe the gospel was preached, but that's sort of a sad deal. He doesn't remember hearing the gospel. And then he was deciding where he needed to go to college. He was trying to figure it out. He went and talked to one of his former teachers, a pious teacher, and his pious teacher said, "You should go down and check out Philadelphia School of the Bible." He said, "Oh, that'd be a good idea to know something of the Bible." So he headed down to Philadelphia School of the Bible. He began to talk to the dean of students. And he said, "I asked a brilliant question of the dean of students sitting behind the desk. What does this school teach?" And the dean of students realized that if this young man was asking this question, he needed to know the gospel. So for the next 30 minutes, the dean of students walked John Gerstner through the story of redemption. Gerstner says, "That was far and away the most important 30 minutes of my life," he said. He said, "I think I was converted on the spot." He said, "The gospel fascinated me beyond words." He said, "I just had one question: how could I most fully serve Jesus Christ?" And that is the question. Spurgeon said, "As long as there's breath in our bodies, let us serve Christ. As long as we can think, as long as we can speak, as long as we can work, let us serve him. Let us serve him with our last gasp." Number seven, the message of the cross, the message of Christ and him crucified, must be proclaimed. It is too wonderful, too amazing for us to hold on to. We must publish it. We must proclaim this message of Christ and him crucified. I know I've told this story before, but Jim Elliot couldn't wait to go to Ecuador. Remember, he's on the boat. He's heading down there. He's so filled with joy. He turns to Pete Fleming and says, "This is amazing. This is wonderful." He's so excited. He can't believe that they're going to Ecuador as missionaries. And on their way down, they stopped in El Salvador, and he and Pete went in and had some food. And they were approached by this young girl, this prostitute approached them, and they're trying to talk to her. Their Spanish wasn't very good. And he says in his journal, "My whole soul went out to her, so young, so sweet-faced, and yet so enmeshed in an evil net. Oh, I longed to speak about the Savior of harlots, the friend of genuine sinners. God, help me in the language for just such cases as these." He wanted a better grasp on the language so he could better lift up the Savior. He wanted a better grasp on the language so he could speak about the Lord Jesus Christ and the cross and his cry of "It is finished." He wanted a better grasp. He wanted to proclaim this message. So he wanted to study the language. I think of David Brainerd, who took the gospel to Native American Indian tribes in the 1700s. And I was reading recently when a revival broke out amongst all these tribes. And two of these Native Americans are converted, and immediately they're going to their friends, they're grabbing their hands, and they're pointing them to Jesus. They're pointing to the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just immediately they're sharing the gospel. They're proclaiming this message. I think about my dad's conversion. I think about this janitor. Why would a janitor pursue my dad? Because the gospel was too wonderful and too good for him to hold on to. So he proclaims it and proclaims it and proclaims it. And my dad comes to saving faith. And what does my dad do? Immediately he begins to share the gospel with his family and extended family. And over time, my uncle was converted reading the Bible. My dad called and said, "You know, where's Tim?" I said, "He's out doing door-to-door evangelism." Just immediately proclaiming the gospel. And I think about, for those of us who have children, or are going to have children one day, Lord willing, what a privilege we have to be able to tell them the gospel. We can lift up the Savior. I've already told Michael the gospel. It's just what a privilege. I have to pinch myself that we have the privilege to proclaim and lift up the Savior to our children. What a privilege. Number eight. We will always be with the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 4 says, 1 John 3:2 says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. We're going to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to see him as he is. We can put our hand where the spear came in. We will do that one day. What sort of people ought we to be in lives of godliness? In light of this truth, I was reading, again, going back to John and Betty Stamm, who I've mentioned multiple times. Remember, they were missionaries to China. They're in their late 20s, and all these soldiers came in and took them captive, and they marched them outside of the city of Sing Tay. They took them to Eagle Hill, and they beheaded them both, John and Betty. And I was reading about this. This is a bit gruesome, but I was reading about it. They went after the soldiers left. Some people went over there to gather the bodies, and they were going to sew their heads back on, and they noticed that John Stamm's face was filled with joy. And Betty Stamm had complete serenity across her face. How could she have complete serenity? And how could he be filled with joy? Because they're about to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. We should be living in light of that truth of eternity with the Lord. Lastly, number 9, we should behold Christ. We should see him bleeding, see him struggling, see him dying, and we should behold him and love him. Love for the Lord Jesus should be showing up in everything that we do. Okay, let me read before we go to communion. I got communion last time around, but I'm getting it again here. 1 Corinthians 11, let me read from verses 23. You can turn there if you want. 23 to 29 of 1 Corinthians 11. First Corinthians 11, starting in verse 23, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." So if you're not a Christian here today, we would ask that you would abstain from coming forward and taking of the elements. I would ask you to turn from sin and trust in the finished work of Christ. That's what I would strongly encourage you to do. Throne of grace is open. Turn from sin. Trust Jesus. But for those of you who are Christians today and you're not walking in unrepentant sin, or you're not at odds with another believer, we would ask you to come after examining yourself. We'd ask you to come and partake of the elements. Cup your hand as you go back. And again, we take communion sitting down because we're resting in the finished work of Christ. Let me close in prayer here. Father, what a Savior. What a Savior that we worship. Father, thank you that you so loved the world that you gave your only begotten Son. What a Savior, what a gospel, what a love. Father, help us to live in light of the cross. Help us to be cross-centered people through and through. Help us to regularly run back to the cross. Help us to spend time meditating on the cross, observing it from all angles. And I pray that just love for you would show up, even this week. It would just show up in the way we work. It would show up in the way we talk. Love for you would just be pouring out of us. And help us to live in light of eternity, that we are going to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. And I just pray that even as we take communion now, we would be rejoicing in the finished work of Christ. And we just ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Lord, your word records these words that we just heard a few moments ago from Numbers chapter 6. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, 'Thus you shall bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.'" Lord, I hope we never hear that blessing the same again. knowing that the only reason those words of blessing can be spoken over your people is because the word of curse was spoken over your son. Lord, we thank you for the security of this blessing. It's not going to go away based on our performance today. It is based on the performance of your son, Jesus, and he finished his work. It is complete. It was fulfilled. It was finished for us. Thank you so much for the message of the cross, for the stability it brings in the midst of sin and suffering. And I pray that we would be people marked by the cross in the way that we treat and love one another. We pray this all together in the name of Jesus, and all God's people said, Amen.